Pastor Joshua has graciously asked if I would preach this morning, and I'm thankful for the opportunity and privilege of doing so. Let's pray. Lord our God, before whom we bow with thanksgiving and with gratitude and praise, how can we thank you enough for the redemption that you have purchased for us with your own blood? Lord God, we come week by week to hear your word because your word has changed us, because your word has seeped deep into our souls, and we're thankful that it has brought the message of life. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for life, for eternal life. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for life here in a church family. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this place that you have given. There are other churches as well, but Father, we thank you especially ourselves for First Baptist Church today. I pray, Heavenly Father, for Dan and Mavis as they will be leaving us to go to another place. And Lord, already we feel the loss. We think of the Joneses as well. And we miss them too. But Lord God, we're thankful that you are not localized to one particular place or one particular church, but wherever your word is truly lifted up in worship and in praise and in trust, in preaching, there, Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit is there to bring the word of God home to those hearts who are willing to receive it. And so, Lord, we ask today that each heart may be prepared to receive that word which you have given today in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. When I was a young fellow, my older brother went to an evangelistic rally. We were raised in a church that didn't necessarily preach the gospel as we know it, at least not all the time. And so he went to this evangelistic rally and came back. And the next morning he said to me, "Al, I almost went forward last night to receive Jesus as my Savior." And I said, "Oh, Gordon, why didn't you?" He said, "It wouldn't do any good. The first time a cow stepped on my foot," he said, "I'd lose my temper and it'd be all lost anyway. There's no point in it. There's no use for it. I couldn't live that way anyway." It's one thing to become a Christian. It's quite another thing to live as a Christian like my brother. Many people don't understand how one becomes a Christian, nor do they understand how to live the Christian life. Perhaps there's someone here today that you've been afraid to ask Jesus into your life because you fear that you would never be able to live that kind of life. You see, at the very best, my brothers, I think, had the feeling that salvation was his to. If he was going to take this step, he was going to have to kind of hold on by his fingernails in order to stay saved. And he didn't think he could do that. See, he didn't understand. Perhaps someone here has prayed to receive Christ, but then has become discouraged because you have sinned again. Perhaps you have gotten convicted and recommitted your life to Christ, but soon fell into sin again. You've come to feel that the Christian life is utterly hopeless, impossible, and that you will never be able to live as a Christian. You've tried to live the Christian life and you feel like the worst kind of a failure. If such should be the case, I want to try to help you this morning. The problem is that many people have never really understood the part that God plays in bringing us to faith or in keeping us in the Christian life. So if there should be confusion in anyone's heart or life, let me review for you what must happen in order to become a Christian and then how to live the Christian life. Now, we've already had the gospel in a whole bunch of different ways this morning, in the words that we have sung in the baptism testimony and in Pastor's word to us at that time. And this is nothing that is new to the people of First Baptist Church. The fact is, you get this message over and over again and again and again. So really and truly, for most, you can all go to sleep now. Don't you dare. When I was a kid in that church of which I speak, we fellows, as soon as we were old enough, sat in the back pew, little country church. And in those days, remember, women wore big hats? And so we'd find a woman with a big hat sitting in front of us, and we'd hunker down behind that big hat where the preacher couldn't see us, and then we would indeed go to sleep. Well, this isn't that kind of church. And the women here aren't wearing big hats, so you've got to look me right in the eye. So, in reviewing this whole question again for you, I want to talk to you then about what must happen. First of all, we must be convicted of our sin and our guilt before God. What does the Bible tell us about the state of every person born into this world? Would you open your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 again, and follow along with me as once again we read these next few verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You recognize that description? Do you know what it is referring to? You were born into a fallen world. From the beginning, our first fathers sinned against God, and that sin nature was passed down through the bloodline to every human being, every human offspring. Every one of us have received it, and our sin has separated us from God. Every last one of us. Now, what do you mean dead in trespasses and sins? Well, if you've ever seen a dead person, you know full well that death means the absence of life. A dead person can't get up and have a cup of tea with you. He can't lift his hand and wave at you. He can't open his eyes and wink at you. He is helpless. You can dress a body up and make it look good, as good as possible, but there is no ability to respond to the world around him or to the life around him. I had a man in one of our churches who had professed faith in Christ. I took him seriously. I took him at his word. I baptized him. But baptism doesn't take away the tendency to sin. And he could get dressed up on Sunday morning and look good when he came to church, but his life was a sham. He had no real love for God, no interest in God's word, no proper behavior toward his wife and family. He was still dead towards God, lifeless in regard to that which we call holy or right or good. He was still spiritually dead. That's what I'm talking about. The Bible says that before we trusted Christ, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, before we came to Christ, we did our own thing, right? We didn't even realize that we were going Satan's way rather than God's way. We were busy fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we didn't know that we were children of wrath, just as others. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And it is hopeless unless we read the following verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, every preacher preaches at some time or other on those words, but God. Because if it weren't for those two little words, but God, every last one of us would be in deep trouble. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In his mercy God sent Christ to live among us and to die for us, taking our sins upon himself so that we might be forgiven and set free. He convicted us of our attitudes and our behavior, even in our thought patterns. Whether through a word from someone or hearing a sermon or just by the working of the Holy Spirit, by whatever means, Jesus, do you ever notice, you ever ask people, how did you come to know Jesus? You find out that the ways in which salvation comes to individuals is as varied as the number of people that are in the church that you're asking the question. Isn't that true? Every person has their own story. Every person came by their own particular way, but God is the one responsible for it all. You see, God led us to repent of our sins, that is, to agree with God about the seriousness of our condition. I still remember so well sitting in the gospel church, a little brethren assembly, back in that glorious big town of Thessalon, Ontario, with the crystal river flowing. I better not say it too loudly because my wife will challenge me here and tell me it was a muddy old river. It was. But I remember sitting in that brethren assembly and being convicted of my sin. It didn't matter what Harold Wagler was preaching about. God's Spirit put his finger on my failures and shortcomings every last Sunday. Week after week, I resisted his convicting power and avoided responding to God's voice because I knew full well that if I responded to receive Christ's forgiveness, that my life would have to change. And frankly, there were a lot of things about my old life that I rather liked. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? But God, in his mercy, was persistent, and at last I turned to him in faith, trusting the Lord Jesus as my only hope, the way we heard this morning from Renee. And I hope the rest of you have all done so as well. As we looked to Jesus alone, we were forgiven. We received the gift of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the same passage that we're dealing with. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Somehow we learned of God's love for us, which led Christ to die for us. By a miracle of grace, God breathed into us the breath of life and gave us the gift of eternal life. When we received Christ, I want to read another verse to you before I go on with that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we received Christ, we were justified, which is a one-time act of God by which he credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were cleansed in God's sight. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that well-known verse so precious to every believer, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. We were adopted into God's family. We've all watched with great interest over this last couple of years as Joshua and Shanti adopted their little boy. And what a great little guy he has proven to be. Right? Oh, I tell you. But you know, not only did they get a great little guy, he got a great set of parents. Yeah, that's okay. And that was a wonderful adoption. Not every adoption works out as well as that. But we're so thankful for that adoption. But there's a greater adoption. To be adopted into not just the Clay Camp family, but into God's family. Now that's an adoption that is I could say it if I could take time enough to get my tongue around it. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have a father to whom you may bring all your hurts and temptations and trials. Our will was changed so that we were no longer willing to do wrong. At least we still would do wrong, but we weren't really willing to do wrong. And we had to confess our wrongdoing and get back into full fellowship again. And here's the bottom line of it all. The Holy Spirit came to live in your heart and your life. This is your new life, and without it, you are still dead in your sins, separated from God and without hope still. It's called a quickening. And this quickening, or making spiritually alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, is not a process, but an instantaneous change which affects every part of our being. That's the justification part. Now the lifelong work of the Spirit of God really begins, for having declared us to be forgiven and justified, or declared righteous, God begins the transformation process to change us from the self-centered people we were into the Christ-centered people that he has designed us to be. This process is called sanctification. The word comes from the word sanctus, the Latin at least. The Greek I could give you, but doesn't matter. The reality is that it's the idea of holiness. So we're in the process of being sanctified or being made holy, whereas he has already declared us to be holy. Now the process is got to continue as we go on with him. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified by Christ, or you could say, or who are being sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Anybody called you saint so-and-so lately? They could, you know. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, how are we to describe this whole process by which God calls us to himself and changes us to be more like our Savior? When I first started attending that gospel preaching church, I heard words that I'd never heard before in my former church. I heard about being saved, about being converted, about being born again. Now that sounded pretty presumptuous to me. And indeed, when I told my brother, same brother, that I had been saved, that I knew I was going to go to heaven, having been taught what he was taught, he got angry and said to me, "Al, you'll never know whether you're going to go to heaven until you go knocking at the gate." That was false teaching, but it was what he had learned, the same as what I had learned. That's why I had to unlearn that. When as I learned the new words, and I learned the fact that those new words had real, genuine meaning, and that it was okay to declare myself to be saved or converted or born again. You see, the process is called the new birth because it describes the start of new life, just as real as our physical birth. Except this birth is spiritual, bringing us into the world of the Spirit where God lives. Every true believer now has both physical life and spiritual life. The physical life will end at death. The spiritual life will proceed. That's why you can know for sure that you're already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even though you're still here sitting in the pew, very much in a physical sense. It's called conversion because we are converted or changed. It's called redemption because Christ has purchased us or redeemed us or bought us back with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is called reconciliation because we are brought into a new relationship with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if we were when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's called propitiation. There's a big word for you. It's called propitiation because Christ satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and we now have peace with God. My little children, he says in 1 John 1:1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is there's the big word, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the whole thing is called salvation because we were saved from our sin and given the gift of eternal life. From that moment, we were as ready to enter heaven as we shall ever be. Yes, it's remarkable. It's utterly remarkable. Can you see that all of this then is really God's work and not your work. It's God's work in you, and that you have simply responded to God's grace and mercy. Well, all of that happened at the moment that you asked Jesus into your life. If you are not sure that, if there's anybody here today that's not sure that this has happened to you, you can ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to come into your life right now, right where you're sitting. But if you do, please come and tell one of us. Share it with you. You know, when you accept the Lord Jesus, you need to tell somebody. Because in telling somebody, they'll get confirmation, and the joy of the Lord will come as well. But now the question is, how do I live as a Christian all the rest of my life? To find the answer, I'm going to leave Ephesians and go back for a moment to Romans chapter 6. What we're going to see is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, by which he makes real in you what God has already declared to be true of you. You see, you can't live the Christian life on your own any more than you could become a Christian on your own. When you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, to transform your thinking and your attitudes and your lifestyle. He changes you from the inside out. It's important for Christians to recognize the difference between the one-time work of grace by which we are brought to trust Christ and the ongoing process of grace which leads us to live a Christian life from the point of salvation until we are glorified with God in heaven. Well, a few changes that must take place. The first change is a change of attitude towards sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, that's the question that folks don't always understand. They're not sure when you say, yes, I've been forgiven of all my sin, and they don't fully understand the fact that this process is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Shall we continue in sin? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now you know that you still sin. So do I. That's not in question. But the question that is there is, you can't live there. You can no longer live there. Every time that the believer allows himself again to fall into sin, man, the convicting power of Christ in you won't let you settle down and be comfortable. If anybody can settle down and be comfortable in their sin, they should ask themselves if they ever really have come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. I want you to notice that this speaks of death towards sin as something that has happened to every true believer. Death to sin doesn't mean it's impossible. I've already said that. You will notice that in actual fact, you're more conscious of your sin today than you were before you accepted Jesus. And that's because the Holy Spirit is making you aware of your attitudes and your thought patterns and your speech and your behavior to a degree that you never even thought of before you became a Christian. If there's anyone who keeps right on sinning, keeps right on doing wrong without thinking anything about it, that's probably good evidence that they've never known the grace of God. Secondly, the reason for this change is our union with Christ. When you invited Christ into your heart as your Savior, the Holy Spirit placed you into a brand new relationship with Jesus. When he took his resurrected body back to heaven, he left behind those who were his followers, and they became his body on earth. It's through them that he carries out his will here on earth. That's the church. That's us here today. We are his body localized here in this little section of Kamloops. When you became a believer, you were added into his body to do what he wants done. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 is speaking about, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I didn't realize that we were going to have an object lesson today. But that's what we had, isn't it? We had an object lesson lived out before us as Renee went under the water of baptism, symbolizing her death towards the old way of life. You see, this is a spiritual baptism which makes us one with Christ. From this point on, we want to live in newness of life. And then to show us the fact that we belong to Jesus, we are baptized in water. Water baptism is the outward sign of the inward change. By water baptism, we let others know that we have become a Christian and want to live for Jesus. We had that baptism here today. I understand that there's another baptism coming up here within the near future somewhere. Haven't heard the date yet. Whereby a couple are going to be baptized in the Thompson River. I was baptized in a stream. It was cold, but it was okay. But their teeth will chatter down here a little bit. But nevertheless, it'll be a great testimony right here in the community. However, it's still right to be baptized, no matter if you should be baptized right as soon as you were saved or very soon after, but if you weren't, like me, it's still all right to be baptized no matter how long it's been since you trusted Christ. Third, the Christian life is a life of identification with Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When Jesus came to this earth, he identified himself with us. When he was baptized, he was identifying himself with us. When he died in our place, he was identifying with us by taking our sin upon himself. When he rose from the dead, he was showing that our sin has been paid for once and for all. And now our life is a life of identifying ourselves with him. You shouldn't be ashamed to be known as a Christian. You shouldn't be afraid to let people know that your life is different because of your faith in Christ. You should openly show that you no longer are a slave to sin and that you are living according to a new principle. Just like a business that puts up a sign declaring that there are new owners, you should also be willing to let people know that you're under new management. Your speech should show it. Your actions should show it. What you want to live for should show it. The Christian life is a life with a new expectation. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died into sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. From the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have a wholly new attitude towards life and towards death. Dear ones, death loses its fearsomeness because we believe with all our hearts that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We believe that the moment we die, we enter into heaven and into the presence of our Savior. We don't know what it'll be like yet. But we believe that it will be far better than this life so much better than we can ever experience here. Then that's why we can visit with a Christian who is close to death with calmness and assurance. We can read the Word of God with them. We can pray with them with that confidence that is it found in Him. And we can rejoice with them that they're soon going to be in His presence. Well, my conclusion. So how do we live as a Christian? We live in conscious dependence upon the Lord, knowing that He is working in our lives that which is according to His will. This is called, as we've said, the doctrine of sanctification, by which the Holy Spirit begins the process of making us holy and righteous in actual reality. It is a lifelong work of sanctification in which the Holy Spirit weans us away from our sinfulness, leading us to desire and to love the things of God and indeed the people of God. But because of the progressive nature of sanctification, we shall never be completely sanctified nor completely holy until at last we enter heaven. Do we get the picture? You see, salvation is not our doing. It is God at work in us, first and last. He brings us to faith. He saves us from the penalty of sin. His Holy Spirit within our hearts gives us the power to overcome the power of sin, and one day He will deliver us even from the presence of sin. You see, this is what my brother didn't understand. He didn't understand it because he didn't go to a church where it was preached. What was preached and is still being preached in many, many churches today is do the best that you can and hope for the best. That's what I was raised on. That's what I had to be rooted out of my life when I started attending the gospel church and hearing the gospel. And that's what had to be replaced by the knowledge of the Word of God. You see, it's not a matter of hanging on by our fingernails. We couldn't last that way for 5 minutes. It's a matter of trusting in Christ to work out His perfect work in us. It's all His work. And so, according to the passage, the title of the message, we are saved by the grace of God. And it's to Him that we give the praise and the glory. Our pastor said that he wanted to come up and say a few words at the end. So, Pastor?
After being reminded of the grace of God and just how it saves us, we should just stand and worship God. I'd like to invite the music team, if you would. I do have an announcement I want to make, but I was going to make it after the closing song. Ooh. So, if the music team would just